Thank you for that, Patrick. It's goodness gracious, everything's falling over. It's good to be with you today. How are we all doing? Woo! We got a few woos, and we got some goods, and we got some, I'm here. That's about as good as I'm doing. I believe it. I know that some days I am just like, I'm here. Count me as a present body. I may not be a warm body. I may not be an active body, but I am here and in the house. But it's good to be here today and to worship. Doesn't matter that we have to worship to videos. Next week, we'll be worshiping with people up here. We still get to worship God, right? And it's about our attitude and our desire to sometimes push through the uncomfortableness to worship the Father. And so we've done that today. And so I thank you for that. It was fun. Today I decided to hang out in the back and I watched you guys worship this morning. So it does a heart good to see other people worshiping Jesus as well. Today we are continuing our series in the Word. Anybody know what the Word is? The Bible, yes, the Word is the Bible. That is what we are referring to when we call it the Word, because it is God's spoken Word. And so last week we really got into the Bible, what is the Bible, what the Bible is not. We're talking about some of us grew up in church, so we understand what the stories of the Bible are. Some of us had the, you know, Patrick said tech immigrant, right? Technology and immigrant. Sometimes I feel like I'm a technology refugee because I was forced into technology against my will. I didn't want it. I was used to the flannel. So it's like the flannel sheets. You had just this flannel thing on a board, and you had these little paper Jesuses and dolls and sheeps that were put up on the flannel board. It's way before everything was up on a screen, right? The Sunday school teacher would be like, okay, where's my Jesus? Where's my sheep? You know, trying to put them up there and then trying to move them around. And when David slung the rock at Goliath, they would move the little rock up and, you know, kind of thing. So some of us, we know the stories of the Bible, but yet some of us don't even know the story of the Bible. We can be familiar with stories, but we don't really know the story. And knowing the story is almost as important as knowing what is in it. If you don't know the story of the Bible, it's easy to discount the stories of the Bible. And so we as a church, we are in a season where we are moving forward. We have come out of this pandemic. We were a church plant. We are going to be 4 years old here in March. But sometimes it feels like we are still just a brand new church plant, even though we have 4 years of maturity. Because we spent the majority of it so far in the pandemic. We were online for a lot. And so for us, we are progressing. We are moving forward. We're not letting the fact that we might be seen as a church plant stopping us, but we are moving forward. And our goal this year is that we would all grow in the maturity of our faith, that we would all be able to look back this time next year, just much like our Facebook or gives us memories from years past, or even now Google Photos is doing that to me. I don't know if any of the other service platforms do that, social media, but we can see differences. And last week we talked about how even as adults, we look at ourselves in the mirror and go, okay, I just turned 40, but 40 doesn't look much different than 39, does it? Sometimes I feel like 40 doesn't look much different than 30. Now, it does look much different than 20 because when I look at my wedding phone, I'm like, well, that's different. But when we look at kids, we can clearly see a difference, can't we? Now, I have a 3-year-old son and I have a 13-year-old daughter. My son, there's not so much difference right now. Clearly, you know, from 1 year old, you could see a difference. But my daughter right now is going through that stage where it's like almost every month she is changing and maturing and becoming the woman that she was made to be. So it's easy for us to see that in kids, but often as adults, we just don't see that progress in ourselves. Unless it's our stomachs getting bigger, you know, legs getting bigger, whatever it is. Or muscles, like Megan, she's getting bigger and buffer. But we want to, as a church, be able to realistically see, and when we look back, there is a difference. There is a noticeable, tangible difference in who I am as a follower of Jesus Christ. that I am loving the Lord more, that I'm consuming His word more, that I'm worshiping in a different level than I've worshiped before, that I'm praying in a different, with a different intensity or passion or pursuit of the Heavenly Father than I was last year. We want to see a difference in you and in ourselves. Because if we're not pushing forward, we are going backwards. There is no neutral within the kingdom of God. So we got to start with the word. The way we got our Bible today is not the way that the world got the Bible. For some of us, you know, our Bible comes prepackaged like this, bound together, shiny little spine there. Some of us have our names printed on the Bible. Some of us don't even have this ancient relic. A lot of us have it right here in our cell phones, yes? But that's not how the Bible came together. So how did the Bible come together? Guess when the Bible began? Anybody know when the Bible began? Anybody have a thought? 100 years after Jesus? After Jesus' death. Were you watching my videos? In reality, you could say the Bible began the moment Jesus was raised from the dead. Because that's when the story and the inspiration of a rabbi teaching some followers, that was a common thing. Rabbis taught their followers their way, their path, their thought process. But that was the moment Jesus separated himself from everybody else. When our Savior just didn't say the words, but he actually followed through on what he said. Hallelujah. Amen. Come on, Eddie. Hallelujah. Come on, Eddie. If you don't remember, a few weeks ago, Eddie taught us when you say in Africa, when you say hallelujah, the preacher says hallelujah, or whoever it is with the microphone, we all respond with a amen. 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 So that's, in reality, in essence, that's when this Bible began, was the moment Jesus distinguished himself and the grave was found to be empty. So we turn to Luke chapter 1. It's going to be up here on the screen for you this morning. It says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So this was Luke, a disciple of Jesus. Luke was a doctor. He was a very intelligent individual. But he wanted all of us to know from the very beginning, it's not just him that's doing it. It wasn't just Matthew who we... So in the New Testament, we have the Gospels called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are four accounts told by a different disciple or follower of Jesus. So Luke, but in reality, Luke is not saying, well, there's four of these things. Luke is saying, we're four of just many people that have tried and have put down to words, put pen to paper, say what has gone on. Why? Why is this such an extraordinary thing? Why is this such a big deal that many people have undertaken the opportunity to write out the story of Jesus? Because something extraordinary happened to these individuals. They experienced an extraordinary individual. When something great and exciting happens to you and in your life, what do? You don't just hold it to yourself, do you? When we found out we were pregnant with Elijah, yes, we held on to it for a little bit, but after we revealed it to Amelia and shared a few close people, what did we do? We broadcast it for the entire world to know. Because when something extraordinary happens in our life, we want to just share it. It wants to come out. And so these disciples, these followers of Jesus, these people that knew him had something. They just, I got to get this out. I can't hang on to it. So several of them took the journey of creating an orderly account of the life of Jesus based on the eyewitness accounts and people that he interviewed. There are other non-biblical documents that can verify that Jesus was a historical person that died on the cross. So we know, if anything, beyond the shadow of a doubt, Jesus was an actual, legitimate human being that died the way he said he died. So you could leave it at that. But yet Luke and Matthew and Mark and John said, we got to take this further. Got to go farther. Luke documented the life of Jesus because the story of Jesus didn't end on a Roman cross. If it ended there, there would be no story. He would just be one of many. But we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Witnesses meaning that we saw it. We saw him. Jesus just didn't appear to a few individuals. He appeared to many, and we will talk about that later on. Yet still in this process, Luke is saying all these things have happened. Luke is writing this letter. There's still no Bible. A few years after Jesus, there's still no Bible. Nothing is there. But yet Luke documents, he documented in his Gospel of Luke. Then he also goes on and writes another letter. He's documenting Acts, the Acts of the early church, the action of the early church, the rise of the early church. Then we have for the book of Mark, it was actually Peter dictated to Mark his account of the life of Jesus. So oftentimes in that day, people may be able to read, but they didn't know how to write. So a lot of letters were dictated to someone. They said something to this person that would write. So having letters was an expensive thing because you hired someone that would come in and write down for you what you wanted to say. And often they would write stuff out. Then they would go back and fine-tune it all, come back and read you what they wrote. And then you would make those corrections from there, and it's that rough draft process like we do in school. You write the first draft, and then you edit it, and keep going draft after draft until you have the final product. So that's what these folks did. They wrote these letters documenting the life of Jesus. Mark's letter is full of action. It's short. It's the fisherman's account. It's the bottom line. It's event-driven. When you read Matthew, Matthew is the one that wrote it. He's addressing first century Jews. So if we look at Luke, all these four different gospels all kind of focus a different area. Luke focused on Jesus' actions toward the down and outcast, the ones that society said were just outside. Women, orphans, widows, the poor. That's who Luke's focus was. That's his vision and the lens he looked and saw Jesus through. Mark was that fisherman. He was just telling a story. It's like, I went out and caught a fish this big. You know, but Peter wasn't exaggerating, but he wanted to tell the action. This is what Jesus did. It's like when you're a fisherman or a sports person, even sports, you get excited. It's like, oh yeah, my team, he was running and he ran really hard and he did this really cool trick and he just kind of like this and and then the ball went this way. You know, no, when you tell stories, when people are excited and engaged in something, there's passion in the story. And that's what Peter was saying through Mark. So then Matthew, he was addressing the Jews. Because Jesus was a Jew and he wanted them to understand how Jesus came from them and was their Savior. Because the Jewish, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they were looking for a Messiah. They were waiting for someone. Matthew wanted to say, he is here. He came and he's here for you. He often used Old Testament passages that were probably written in Hebrew and translated to Greek because he wanted the message to be for the entire world. He didn't want just the Jews to understand, but he wanted everyone to understand. So he wrote it in Greek because Greek was the language of the Eastern Empire, the Roman world. So even though Matthew was targeting Jews, he wanted the entire world to know and understand it. So these guys wrote it kind of early on in their life, but then we have the Gospel of John. John's account was kind of written back when he was like, you know, I see the end of my life. He was the only disciple of those 12 that died a natural death. The rest of them, except Judas, were martyred for their faith. They were put to death. And John got to die naturally. Even though they tried to kill him, he imagine being boiled in a pot of tar. That was John. He experienced that. He was thrown onto the island of Patmos. That's where he got the revelation for Revelations. So they tried to kill him, but they just didn't. So we see John is like, you know what? I've been holding this in for quite some time. I need to get the story out there. So he tells us why he had to get the story out there towards the end of his letter. So these are all letters. They're not books. John and Matthew and Peter and Luke, they didn't go, okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. They never did that. It was a letter that was written, generally to someone. So in John 20, what we call John 20, verse 30 and 31, it says this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John recorded the ones that he recorded because he wanted the reader to understand that we, from just what you read, you can believe and trust these words that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why you may often hear, at least I did when I was younger, if you just come to Jesus, if this is your first time knowing Jesus and you pick up a Bible, you should start in the book of John. Many people say, John, that's the place to be. Billy Graham often focused people towards the book of John because you could read the wonders and understand that Jesus was your Savior. Some would say, if John's account is all you have, John's account is all you need. It's enough for you to have confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. So we can start with reading the book of John. So these first century gentlemen and individuals, they were writing these letters. And the early church, these letters would often be circulated around. Someone would get it and they would read it out loud to the group of believers that were there so they could hear the words, the firsthand account of what was going on. Some would then undertake to have those letters copied down because they wanted to know exactly and be able to spread it farther out. Because if you just have one letter, if we as a church were to share one letter, it would take a long time to circulate, right? But if I shared it with Megan and Nyla, then they would sit down and copy it. So then there's two that they then passed out. And then Patrick and Rena would take it and they would copy it. So each of their letters, so then the two goes to four and the four to eight and eight to 16, it continues to grow exponentially. But they wanted and longed to spread the word, but yet they saved it. So they were all about spreading. From the very beginning, these letters that these disciples wrote were considered valuable and reliable, sacred and inspired scripture. Yet it was still 270 years before the Bible was ever assembled and put together. Now, in that day with these Christians, with Christianity or the way growing, Rome was okay with this new religion being a part as long as the religions still recognized Caesar as Lord and they still paid their little tax to the Roman gods. You can have your things as long as you obey our rules. Now, in reality, Christianity is like, no, we're not going to do that. We may pay our taxes because that's what we're supposed to do, but we're not going to worship your gods. We're not going to call Caesar Lord. So that's when Rome said, okay, now you guys are in trouble. And they started trying to wipe out Christianity. They began with Emperor Diocletian in 383 AD. He said, enough's enough. It's time to wipe out this new sect, this way. He began destroying houses where Christians met. They made a rule and an edict that the assembly or the gathering together of Christians was illegal. Bishops or pastors or leaders of these churches were forced to recant their belief in Jesus or they were to die. They destroyed as much Christian literature as they could get their hands on. And if you didn't give up your letter that you had, if you didn't give it up, they'd start killing your family members one by one by one by one until you either gave it up or they just killed you as well. Christians died protecting those letters. Why? Because they were valuable to them. They were valuable. And yet, just a short 21 years later, short to us, long to them, Emperor Constantine changed everything. He said, no, we're canceling this. Those rules, those edicts, they're canceled. Christians, you can have your property back. Christians, you can begin to gather again. They allowed them to worship. Christianity then also became the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. There was a dramatic shift. And for the very first time, Christian scholars could work out in the open. They didn't have to hide in secret copying the letters. They didn't have to do that anymore, but they could openly talk and dialogue with each other. So, oh, you have this letter. You have John's letter? Great, I have Matthew's. Let's combine them. Let's put them together and copy them and send both of them out. Oh, here's this, and you have that, and let's combine these letters. So you could kind of start seeing the Bible being formed, but yet we still didn't have the Bible. And yet these Gentiles, when the Gentiles became enamored with this particular Jew, Jesus, they became more enamored with the sacred text. So we just talked about the beginning developments of the New Testament, but now let's go backwards in time to the Old Testament. So these folks that are loving Jesus and learning about Jesus, they understand that he came from the Jewish, he was a Jew. So they wanted to understand, and they grabbed the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew text, and said, we got to understand where Jesus has come from. And they realized that this Hebrew text wasn't just a historical document or a cultural document, but what we call Christology, that Jesus was, you could see Jesus throughout the entire Old Testament. So they got excited about this text. They weren't just like, oh, this is a lot of history stuff. There's a lot of numbers. There's a lot of rules. They're like, man, we see Jesus in this. So they began to devour this story. They understood that the law and the prophets were the backstory to the new story. They longed to find Jesus in throughout these texts. And they also realized that this Jewish religion was a lot older than the Greek and Roman religions of the time. So there's some weight. There's some substance there. They see that God shifted from creator to founder. God the Father saw when he created his creation, what did they do? They made a mistake, right? They messed up. They screwed things up. God created us for relationship because he longed to have conversation and relationship with us. We were made in his image for a destiny and a purpose and a reason. And yet we messed that up. So God shifted his plan. Said, you know what? I have a purpose for these humans. I'm going to bring about salvation through them. And so we go, Jesus, God the Father says, okay, Abraham, you're someone that loves me. Abraham, if you listen and obey me, I'm going to make you the father of the nations. Abraham's like, and we've talked about this before. Abraham was 90 years old when God said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham didn't have a son at that time at all. Took 10 years, but he had a son finally. He screwed some things up along the way, but he had a son, and that son was the seed that planted and started the children of Israel. The Bible says God told Abraham that his descendants were going to be greater than the amount of stars that are in the sky, more numerous than the sands, the grains of sand on every beach in the world. How many of you would like to go down to your local beach and scoop up a shovel full of sand and just start counting how much sand grains are in that? A lot, I'm sure. That's the number of descendants that God promised. So he created Abraham, and they had to escape and go to Egypt to escape the famine. So yet God was still in them with that. God guided them to Abraham and his family there. And then, but they were enslaved, and so God then raised up a son called Moses, who made some mistakes, but yet he was the Redeemer. He was the one, the Messiah, the Savior that brought the children of Egypt out, the Israelites out of Egypt. And they were given parting gifts. They were given riches on their way out because the Egyptians couldn't wait for them to get out of there. So God was taking care of his nation. And then when Moses and the nation got out to the desert, they got to Mount Sinai, and we have the Sinai Covenant, or where we get the Ten Commandments, where God says, children, I am your God and you are my people. You will be separate, and yet I will bless you to be a blessing among the nations. God had a purpose and a desire for his nation to bless this country, but yet the world, but yet he wanted them to be separate. So we have this covenant, these laws that some of us would just call it, to help keep them separated. We talked about it last week with the tattoos that the Bible in Leviticus talks about. Don't mark your body or pierce your ears or any part of your body, because that's what everybody else in that time was doing as a worship to their God. So God said, don't do those things, because that's not how you worship me. And if you do those things, then you're probably going to end up worshiping those other gods. So don't do that. Worship me and me alone. And he gave guidelines and rules on how to worship him with spirit and in truth. I'm going to give you a land, God said, in this covenant. Obey. If you obey me, you're going to prosper. But if you disobey, there's going to be some discipline. I'm going to use the surrounding nations to help guide you and bring you back to me. So if you look in Leviticus and you count it all, there are 613 commandments. Oftentimes we get to, if you've read through Leviticus, you start going, oh, this is some crazy stuff. But it was all about separating and setting his people apart so they were different than the other people. And yet I can also relate to that's hard. We live even in this culture. No matter where you go as a follower, sometimes it's hard to be different. Oh, I don't do this because of my faith. I don't act this way because of my faith. I don't say these kinds of things because of my faith. I speak this way because of my faith. I go to church on Sunday. I go to gatherings, community groups because of my faith. Sometimes it's hard to be different. I know there's conversations in our household because we ask for our kids to be different. And it's not always easy to be different. It's not easy to be the fish that swims up the stream. It's a lot easier to just go with the crowd to swim downstream, because it's a lot less effort, a lot less energy. But yet that's not who we as followers of Christ are called to be. We are called to be different. The laws were made to make them look different. So we go Abraham and then Egypt, and then he brought him out of Egypt and he made this covenant with them. There's some things that got screwed up, but they finally got to the promised land. And then they said, you know what, God, we don't like how it is. We want to be like everybody else. Hello, folks. I just gave you these things to be different. I want you to be different. Yet God appeased the people and gave them kings. So that's where we got King David, and we had Saul, and then David and Solomon. So they had Two out of the three were pretty good in the beginning. Then for the most part, it just kind of went downhill from there. Asking God for something that everybody else has isn't always the best for us. But yet, through David and Solomon, we get the temple. And yet, the only thing that was different from their temple than all the other temples of that time, and even of the world, is the Israelite temple, the Hebrew temple, had only one God that it was to worship. And it had no image of God. I heard a talk about this I think it was a Roman emperor, Pompey. I don't know, remember which country he was ruler of, but Pompey went into the Israelites, into Jerusalem. He had heard about the Jewish folks and went into their temple and parted the curtains and everything. He's like, I want to see this God that these folks serve so well and so diligently. And he's like, he left disgusted because there was no image of God. Why? Because God said, you don't make an image of me. There is no image to represent me. It's foreshadowed and pointed to the fact that God wanted a relationship, not a worship type, worshiping a statue. He wanted an intimate relationship with us. So he left disgusted that their God was not really there. And then the speaker made a joke. Well, you know, Pompey really found out a few years later who their God was. And he made a joke in referring to Pompey's village being destroyed by the volcano. So we have the temple, then we have the prophets, those guys and gals coming and calling the children of Israel, the Hebrews, saying, hey, come back to God. The Hebrew nation was a divine nation, but it was a divine means to a divine end. God wanted to bring something great out of his people, the Hebrews. And so they made these records, they recorded things, they kept care of their literature because it, to them, it was their history, it was their culture, it was who God was to them. And we see through their story that God weighs into the fray and plays by the rules of the kingdoms of this world in order to usher in a kingdom not of this world. Our Old Testament is a saga of an ancient people struggling to survive in a world where food was scarce, enemies were real, and death was just a minor infection away. In spite of that, they clung to Yahweh, and he in turn clung to his nation, careful not to override their freedom with his presence. So the Old Testament, sometimes it can seem stiff and boring and a little bit crazy, but yet it is a saga of a people struggling to survive, struggling to understand Yahweh and cling and have that relationship with him. And also God trying to love his people and usher them into his presence, and yet realizing that those kids don't always listen to what he wants and what he says is best. And so trying to get them back and work with them through that. And as Paul said in Galatians 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So early Christians, these folks, they coveted the Hebrew Bible. They saw the relationship that existed between what they called the law and prophets and Jesus. And so they adopted them as their own scripture. And yet Jews did not like that. They said, this is our text, not your text. Leave it alone. But yet they first called it the Old Covenant. Why the Old Covenant? Because they saw something in Jesus, that Jesus was the New Covenant. He came to make all things new. He came to fulfill the law and give us something new. They went from worshiping God through a priest or a mediator to Jesus coming and allowing us direct access to the Father. That is the new covenant that we have. That new covenant then ended up turning into Old Testament. Old because they recognized that God had done something new. So then we move on. So we have these disciples. And then now there's the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament. His name is Paul. But his name wasn't Paul to begin with. It was Saul of Tarsus. And he had a mighty, miraculous experience with the Heavenly Father that radically transformed his life. So as he experienced God and became one with the brothers in that early church, he started writing his own letters. Because Paul was a great missionary. He was an apostle. He would travel the world, that known Mediterranean world, talking to individual churches and sharing the love of God and spreading the word, the gospel. Spreading letters. And yet he would then also write letters and send them out to different churches. Many have said that the letters of Paul have helped change and shape Western civilization. We see here in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We as 21st century Christians, we love Paul. We think he's a fantastic guy. He's one of the best. You know, it's Jesus then Paul. But yet Paul is just like, no, you may think I'm up here, but I'm down here. Why? Because I first started out trying to eradicate this movement. So he had a humility about himself. Paul is an important part of the story of the Bible for three reasons. The first, he wrote some of it. He was writing letters to people, churches, and friends. And these letters, again, were considered so valuable by those early churches that they hung on to them, that they copied them, they passed them down from church to church. It wasn't like they all gathered together in assembly like we have here, but it was often people would go to different homes in the city. So we may be Stockholm Community Church as one, but some of us might meet at the Lawrence's house and some at the Derek's house and some at my house and some over at Nyla's and some over with Grace. So we would have to share the letter. So then the sharing's like, hey, why don't we just copy it? Because those letters were read to each other. So they copied them. He wrote, like I said, about two-thirds of the New Testament. We get a lot of our teaching and understanding of the Bible and Jesus' teaching through Paul. The second thing is he explained the relationship between the parts of it. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, meaning he was someone that grew up in the Jewish tradition, and his job was to study and to know the law. So he pretty much knew the law inside and out. He probably had the entire thing memorized, the law and the prophets. So he understood all of the details. And just like those early Christians wanted to understand how Jesus was through that entire Hebrew Bible, Paul understood and made those connections. He said, hey, church, new church, here's how these things work. He had a clarity and an ability to clearly define the Old Testament and the connection with Jesus. Paul would say to us in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, he said, you know what? Read the Old Testament for inspiration and motivation. But it's not necessarily for application. We can read it for the inspiration of who God was and understand that he still is that God. That the God that parted the Red Sea could still part the sea in the storms of our life. When the enemy is chasing us down and hunting us down, God can part that stormy sea and get us to a safe side and drown the enemy in its wake. That the God, when we feel lost in the desert, we feel like we don't know which direction and way that we're going, God can provide a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night to help lead us and guide us through the desert that we feel in our lives. When we are thirsty and hungry because our decisions have led us into this desert and we're lost, we're afraid and we've made mistakes that have caused us to be there, God will still provide manna from heaven, bread from heaven, and meat from heaven for us and care for us even though we're there because of our silly mistakes. We can also find inspiration and motivation that God loves us so much that he asked one of his prophets to marry a prostitute. She didn't stay faithful to him. She cheated and left him multiple times, and he wanted to be done with it, but God said, no, stay faithful. Bring her back. Invite her back into the house. We can see that God loves us so much that even though we may be like that prostitute and turn our backs from him time and time and time again, God is still there saying, my child, I love you. Come back, come back, come back. You may have made a mistake. You may have rejected me, but I love you and I will not give up on you. So we see and have inspiration and motivation that God is there for us. He longs to be with us. And then we take our application cues from the teaching and the life of Jesus from those new covenant commands where Paul says, all right, we've made all these mistakes. Grace is there. God is calling us back. But just because God calls us back time and time again doesn't mean that gives us liberty to just keep going and cheating on God. And, oh, God, I'm sorry. Please come. Yay, he brought me back in. Okay, now I'm going to go do my thing. And, okay, God brought me back in. Paul said, no. No. The desire is that we come and stay with God. Yes, grace is there when we make mistakes, but that grace isn't liberty to just go screw around, mess around. We need to stay with God. Allow him to transform us. Oftentimes, people are afraid to come to God because of all their baggage, the brokenness, the dirt that they have in their life. But when we get in to take a shower, do we get in a shower to get clean, or do we clean ourselves off before we get in the shower? We get in the shower to get clean, right? Right? Right. So when we come to Jesus, it's not about we got to take care of the baggage first, we got to clean ourselves all up, make ourselves look all nice and presentable. We come to God broken and dirty as we are, and we allow him to clean us. We allow him to fix us. We may not align up with everything that God has. And that's why the Old Testament and New Testament are so different. The Old Testament, you had to line up with all 613 commands before you could become a children of Israel. But now you don't have to line up with any of them. You just come and say, God, I know I'm different, but I need you. I want you to be a part of my life. God says, come, you are now my child. let's journey together. And on this journey, we will start picking some of those things off your life. We will start removing some of the baggage that you are carrying that you don't need to be carrying anymore. Come on, church, we got to be excited. We should be happy that the Father does not come to us and say, time to change, then you can come in. He says, just come, just as you are. Can you hear the Spirit call? Come just as you are. Come and see. Come believe. Taste the living water. Some lines from a song that I loved when I was a kid. Just calls us, come. So Paul explained that relationship. And then third, he authenticated the most important events recorded in it. You remember how I told you that in the beginning Luke wrote, you know, many undertook the accounts of these eyewitness accounts? Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers is an indisputable evidence that Jesus' resurrection was in fact accepted immediately and not eventually. Why? Because if you go into 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, I don't have it up there, do I, right, Amelia? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6? No, I don't think so. Okay, there we go. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So Paul's writing to Corinthians, a church that he had already been to. He's wanting to remind them, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So, okay, you know the gospel, you're standing firm on it. Good. We fast forward a little bit. For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Paul is saying, okay, this has been given to me. There's other people that have told me what's going on. I saw you in Corinthians. I went back to Jerusalem. I met some of the people that were there in the very beginning. All right, move forward. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter. That's Peter. So Paul, how does Paul know that he appeared to Peter? He talked to Peter. He got the first-hand account from Peter. And then to the 12. How does he know that? Again, conversation, right? Oh, you know, you saw Jesus. Yeah, I saw Thomas. Doubting Thomas, ha, ha, ha. Yes, I saw Jesus. I don't doubt anymore. Leave it alone. You know, after that, he appeared to more than 500 others of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So Paul wasn't just saying that it was the 12 original people that Jesus appeared to. Jesus appeared to more than 500 individuals. How does Paul know this? Because he talked to them. He had this eyewitness interview and account. So they were able to actually say Jesus came back from the dead. Not just because a few people gathered in a room and said, let's decide that Jesus came back from the dead. But because Jesus appeared to the people in the room and then he appeared to whole loads of others outside of the room. If you're going to prove something is real and right, you're not just going to do it to a small set of group of people. You're going to do it over and over and over again so it spreads, so there's no doubt in mind of what has happened. See, the Bible did not create Christianity. This came almost 300 years later. But the Bible was established because Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. He is no longer buried in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem or the bones taken out of that tomb because they've expanded the city, but because 512 plus people saw him after he died on the cross. After the Romans said, yes, he is dead, put him in the tomb, seal the door, lock it shut. Christianity, our faith, not our religion, our faith is a result of an event that created a moment that produced texts that were collected, protected, and bound into what we call the Bible. That is where your Bible came from. Because people fell in love with a man named Jesus. Then they gave their life because they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt what he said was going to happen actually happened. And if that Savior that said he would die on the cross and be raised 3 days later and did it, then I can put my faith in him. Can you go back to that last part of the scripture, Amelia? Because this is important. That Christ, no, next slide, please. Backwards one. So after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So Paul talked to most of them. So that's over 250 people. You know, let's do simple math. You know, so that's 251. Please go backwards to where we were, Amelia. Yes. Yes, as Nyla said, though some have fallen asleep. Paul didn't say they died. He said they fell asleep. And Andy Stanley showed this to me. He's a long-distance mentor, you know. Great pastor in Atlanta. I've never met him, so. Long-distance mentor, online mentor, technology mentor. He said, Paul, the early Christians didn't refer to death, dying as death. They referred to it as falling asleep. And why? Because they believed when you go to sleep, what do you do? You're going to wake up. When we go to sleep and die, we're not dead. We're not done. We're going to wake up. We're going to see Jesus. So folks, when we die, we just don't die. We go to sleep. Our bodies may be done, but our souls are going to see Jesus. So we're going to wake up. Paul wanted us to realize death is not the end. Death was not the end for their Savior. Those 512 people that witnessed death was not the end for Jesus. And death is not the end for us. Why? Because that's what the Word says. That's what the eyewitness accounts say. Not just some people that said, oh, Jesus was a great man. That was 100 years ago. Grandpa told me a really great story. We should write some of that down. You know, I know for me, being this distance now, almost 6 years from my grandparents, and some of the stories that I feel like I've missed out on, I've asked when I've been back, hey, Grandma, Grandpa, can you write some of your stories down? Because Amelia's heard some of them, but Elijah, he hasn't. I'm worried that he'll go to sleep soon. And I want my son to know the stories of your faith and what God has done in your life. Because my son, he comes from generations of people that love Jesus. My grandma has experienced God's power and healing in her life. My grandfather has experienced it. Sometimes it's something for us parents to tell our kids, but when grandma and grandpa say it, it's the truth. There's no going back. But that's not what happened with this. It wasn't grandma and grandpa just, you know, grandkids saying, Grandma and Grandpa, write down your stories about this man named Jesus. And then it just gets copied in the Gutenberg press. It was because these men and women experienced something extraordinary that they could not keep to themselves. That's how we got this Bible. Now, there's a whole lot of other thought process and more details about how all these different letters and books came together. But this isn't how the Bible came to be, like this. You know, Jesus didn't go, oh, okay, here's the Bible. You know, I've raised from the dead, here's the Bible. People got excited and wrote letters. Letters were saved from fires and persecutions and destruction. So church, we got something that's alive. We got, even though this is really nice and fancy and bound together really well, this started out as letters. Just documents written because people wanted to share their story, their Savior. They wanted to help a church understand what it is to fall in love with Jesus over and over again. They wanted a church to realize, hey, you guys are making some mistakes. Let's curb it. Let's bring it back together. Jesus is the focal point. Jews and Gentiles, we shouldn't stay separated. We need to integrate. We need to come together. So I want to encourage you when you pick this up again, realize this is a story, someone's story. telling me about what they experienced, what they know to be true. This is the Word of God. How God, the Creator, became the founder to find a way to reconcile His people, to have that relationship back again. God wanted the relationship with us. So God gave it all. As Patrick read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So I want to challenge you this week as you dive into the Word of God, as you read it, whether it's a scripture or you read a book or you read several passages, know that it is Him speaking to you through the experiences of other people. This is His Word, alive, living, and active for you. Amen. Father, we come to You this morning. God, thank You for Your Word. There's so much to it. But as Hebrews says, it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, as we could read the same four verses for an entire month, and You would give us something new every single time, because it is alive. We have the ability to apply it to our lives. We can speak to any situation that we're going through. If we need a job, it talks about how we can trust You to bring and provide. And while we are waiting, we can trust that You will provide all that we need. God, if we need healing in our lives and in our bodies, the Word says, Jesus, You bore our sicknesses and diseases by receiving the beating, that Your body was broken so we could be healed. If we feel like there is no hope left in life, Your Word says that You are our hope. You are our way maker. You are the light into our path. You help us see through the darkness. So, Father, I pray that we would dive in. We wouldn't just flippantly grab, but we would intentionally dive into Your Word so we could grow and know You more every single day. So thank You, Jesus. Thank You for what You are going to do and how You will speak through Your Word to all of us in this coming week. We love You, Jesus. Amen.